Good morning, church.
Glad to see you all here. Welcome to Edgemere. When I wake up in the morning, first thing I do, the very first thing I do is reach over to my nightstand and grope around until I find my glasses. And I put my glasses on. Because until I do, I am not seeing the world as it really is. These blobs out here, I know that's not what reality is. I'm not seeing things as they really are until I get the proper perspective. I just want to put that image in your mind because that's one of the reasons that we are going through this series, this study of the story. Now, just if you have not been here for the introduction to all this, the story, which is this book, is kind of our guide for the next several months of what we're doing in our sermons and in several of our classes and in our teens and in our children's classes. This is just a collection of excerpts from the NIV Bible, arranged in chronological order. And the idea is that as we read the story, it is clarifying for us the thread, the narrative thread that is the story of salvation that is at the heart of the Bible. And so as we're reading the story, we are also developing a biblical worldview. As we read, whether you're going through the story or whether you're just going straight through the reading assignments in the weekly reading assignments in the Bible, as we do this over the next several months, one of the goals is that as we immerse ourselves into Scripture, we will start seeing things maybe a little differently and hopefully more clearly, more truly, because we are developing a biblical worldview, a lens, a perspective through which our reality is defined and clarified by Scripture. We started actually building a biblical worldview last Sunday. I mentioned then how much is packed into even just the very first sentence of the Bible, which says, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So a biblical worldview says it all begins with God. If God is not in your worldview, if you're not looking at things with God in the picture, you're not seeing reality clearly. You're not seeing things as, you're not understanding things as they really are. So God must be in our worldview because He is the origin. He is the reason for everything. God created the heavens and the earth and us. So we find ourselves in God's world. When we are born on this earth, we find ourselves in our Father's world. This is my Father's world. And so to understand the world and ourselves, we need to understand Him. He is reality. He is the really real. So to be wise, to be a good person, to thrive, requires knowing God. And there are certainly aspects of God that you could decipher just by looking at what He's created. There's certainly things we can learn about Him just through creation. Just the expanse of the universe speaks to His immense power. And the natural world says that this is a God who loves diversity. Look at the diversity in this room. Just look at the diversity in the animal kingdom. He loves diversity, but He's also a God of order. We can look around and figure out this is an artist. God is an artist who loves beauty for its own sake. But a moral God would also be concerned that we know what is moral, what is right. And that cannot be fully learned from the natural world. A moral God would not create us, set us loose on earth, and then leave us to blindly grope towards what is right or wrong. No good parent would do that. No good parent who wanted their children to be ethical, good people would decide that silent negligence is the best way to form moral children. That would not be a moral thing to do. So morality is going to require special revelation. There's general revelation through what's created, but then there's also special revelation. words from the moral God. That's what we're given in the Bible. So in the first few chapters of Genesis that we read last week, whether you read chapter 1 of the story, or whether you read Genesis 1 through 8 in the Bible, there's several things that I hope you picked up on that they're starting to clarify this worldview. And one thing, maybe a surprise to you, that we learned about God in last week's reading was God is relational, and he's passionately so. What may surprise you is God feels deep emotions about us. He cares deeply about the condition of our relationship with him. So when Adam and Eve rebel, when they decide that God is not trustworthy, when they decide that they need to maybe assume the role of God for themselves, they decide what's right and wrong. When they do all of that, it's God who comes seeking them. God's the one who comes looking for them. Genesis 3, 8, and 9. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord among the trees. Then the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, obviously, God knows where you are. You can't hide from God. So this isn't a question of God not knowing where they are. This is almost a statement from God. This is a challenge to Adam. Look, he's basically saying, look, Adam, at where you are, hiding from me in shame. Look at how this has damaged your relationship with me. And that love from God and that concern, it never ends. But neither does the hurt and the disappointment. They keep stacking up with every generation of mankind. Adam and Eve choose to rebel against God. Their son Cain kills his brother Abel. Cain's descendants just go further into violence until the moral rot is so malignant, the gangrene of sin is so pervasive. Here's what we get to just by the sixth chapter, just by chapter 6 of Genesis. Here's what we hear. Genesis 6, starting verse 5. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry that he'd ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, "I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, even the birds of the sky. I'm sorry I ever made them." That's shocking, isn't it? That's a shocking thing to hear from the holy, loving God. Here's how the ESV translates it in Genesis 6:6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, let's be clear, church. This does not say God made a mistake. It was man that did something wrong. All God created was good. We hear that declaration after every day of creation. It is good. But God, as we've talked about, gave humans free will. He had to, because he wanted a truly loving relationship with us. And for us to have a true loving relationship with him, we had to have the choice to be in that relationship or not. It's free will, choice is the necessary ingredient for a truly loving relationship with God. He didn't lock us into a cage that we cannot get away from him. That wouldn't be loving. We've talked about how if he's going to be our loving father instead of a prison warden, we have to have the ability to choose if we're going to be in a relationship with him. So he gave him that free will because he had to, because he wants to love him. But they used that free will in sinful ways. They abused what was good. They chose something besides God and what was good. And so God is not sorry because he failed. Because what God made was good. What we did with it was the part that was shameful, that was regretful. So regret in that statement, regret expresses God's emotions. It's what God was feeling as he brings judgment down for how man has ruined what was good. What I've read is the Hebrew root of the word translated regretted. It literally means taking a deep breath in extreme pain. That's what is expressing. That emotion, that feeling. I would compare it to how, as parents, we tell our kids as we punish them, this hurts me more than you. And kids don't believe that, but it really is true. We experience, as parents, we experience real pain. We regret what our kids have done and what we have to do in response, even though we're doing the right thing. So our Creator, in the same way, He feels deeply for us. He feels grief and sorrow because of how much He cares for us. And the amazing thing to me, after hearing that, after hearing how deeply He feels, the pain He feels, the amazing thing to me is that hasn't changed. How He feels about us, that hasn't changed. We can still grieve God now, just like they did then. He still feels deeply for us now, even after we have disappointed Him. Remember what, this is much later in the Bible. This is towards the end of the Bible. In Ephesians 4:30, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live." Remember, He's identified you as His own. That was written for us now. God's still jealous for us. He loves us beyond comprehension. Even after the drastic action He had to take with the flood to start over, the amazing thing about me to God is He is still willing to be grieved like that by us. I mean, if God truly felt like He had made a mistake, that He had done something wrong, when He says, I regret, back in Genesis 6, if He felt like humanity was a mistake, He would have wiped out humans and ended it right there. Like throwing out a bad recipe, washing the bowl, and never trying that again. But instead, He continues to give life to new generations, thousands of generations after Adam and Eve, after Cain and Abel, after the depravity before the flood. And He knows we're going to sin. Every one of us, He knows how we will grieve and disappoint Him, every one of us. And yet He breathes life into another baby. And He loves us beyond reason. And He invites us to live with Him forever. And He has done that billions of times with every human that He has created since Genesis. Now, to me, this dramatic verse about God's regret is a testament to His amazing love. He keeps putting Himself through all these emotions because of His love for us. He keeps giving more of us life. He didn't decide to avoid all this pain for Himself by giving up on humanity. So one thing we learn in this chapter of the story is some profound insights into God's character, how loving He is, how patient He is. And also this very sobering insight into our character, which is people are not inherently good. We can't depend on our goodness. We can't defend how good we are. In the story of the flood that we read this week, we meet the man who proves that, Noah. Noah was the best guy around. I mean, literally, Noah was more right with God than anybody else on earth at that time. Listen, Genesis 6:9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. This doesn't mean that Noah was sinless. The root of blameless in Hebrew, tamim, what that means is complete, sound, intact. It says, compared to everyone else at the time, Noah still had an intact heart. He was still uncorrupted enough to desire to at least to be upright. We see what that looks like in verse 22, a little bit later in that chapter. It says, he did everything required by God. When he goes through the whole thing of constructing the ark and everything that he did everything required by God. He wasn't perfect, but at least he was trying to follow God. He still acknowledged God as Lord. And that's someone that God can work with. That's someone with potential in God's eyes. But as good as Noah was, you know, the story did not include what happened with Noah after the flood. Some of you know what happens after. If you go on to Genesis 9, I'll just tell you, if you don't know, it's disappointing. Noah plants a vineyard. He gets drunk. One of his sons is mocking his father. A lot of scholars think there's also some indication of disturbing sexual sin happening there. So even the best man alive at the time, Noah, starting over with him and wiping out sin, it doesn't happen because people keep on sinning. There was something in us. There's a weakness. We have a sinful nature, like a virus in our bloodstream that makes us susceptible to sin. And we've had it ever since Adam and Eve. They broke something that has not been fixed, and every human since has fallen to temptation just like they did. David goes so far as to say in Psalm 51, "For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me." Now we need to clarify that too. This is not saying a newborn baby is sinful. But we all are born with a propensity toward sin. We all have a weakness that makes us susceptible. We have a sinful nature, a proclivity towards sin. Now, there's a difference between having a sinful nature and being accountable for our sin. A small child, that little infant is not accountable before God for her sin. But that child is certainly capable of choosing to do wrong and often does. We don't have to teach kids how to lie. We don't have to teach them how to be selfish. They naturally act like that. It's instinctual within them. We have to teach them the opposite. We have to teach them how to choose what's right. We have to teach them how to be considerate of others besides themselves. But there comes a point when that child is no longer a child, and she becomes morally accountable for her own decisions, her own sins. She must own the debt of her sin. And if we live long enough on this earth, we all reach that point. And there are so many verses that reinforce this necessary truth that people are not inherently good. And that's important, because if you don't know that, you're going to fall for the common delusion that you should follow your heart and your desires and find your authentic self. Listen, you don't want to be your authentic self, because you are not by nature good. And we hear that over and over in the Bible. Ecclesiastes 7:20, not a single person on earth is always good and never sins. Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Romans 3, for everyone has sinned. Everyone has sinned. All have fallen short of God's glorious standard. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. I could go on, but you get it. I'm not gonna hammer that point. We all have a sinful nature, a proclivity to sin. There's some more bad news here. We live surrounded by temptation to sin. And Satan is real. And he hates you. And he is always looking to destroy you. What we read this week in the story is sin is always crouching at the door. God says it's always out there. Later in the Bible, Jesus is going to describe Satan like a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. We get a glimpse of that image way back in Cain and Abel. Genesis 4:6, why are you so angry? This is God talking to Cain after Cain, it becomes clear to Cain that God was not happy with what Cain had sacrificed to God. So God says, why are you so angry? Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. If you do what's right with the free will I've given you, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out, because sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. It's always crouching, waiting, like that lion. And where is it? It's right outside the door, which I think means everywhere. It could include the door of your heart, the what you let into your mind and through your eyes. Sin is so pervasive, the Bible sums it up as the world. That when it talks about the world, that phrase, that's often the context in which it's being used. So 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, and this is how it sums up what it's talking about, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So when the Bible speaks of the world, that the world often sums up everything that is fleshly, that is base, that is materialistic, that is sinful, that is selfish, in opposition to what is godly and spiritual and sacrificial and disciplined. Okay, so in just the first chapter of the story, we are defining some major parameters of a biblical worldview. We're already getting clarity about reality, aren't we? God's love for us is unbelievable. I mean, it's unfathomable. And he feels passionately for us. He's the creator behind us. He's the sustainer around us. He's the giver of every good thing we experience. And he's the judge waiting for us at the end. And when he punishes, it's because he is perfectly good. We, on the other hand, what we're learning about ourselves is we are not good. We have a sinful nature. We have that proclivity to sin. And every one of us has given into it. Every one of us has fallen short. So in a biblical worldview, the third thing I think what I'm seeing already is, in a biblical worldview, everything is sorting out into a binary. It's the flesh versus the spiritual. It's the world versus the godly. And the choices we make move us towards one or the other. We become more of one or more of the other as we make these choices. And because of our sinful nature, we too often choose to defy God, to replace God, to settle for lesser things like lust and gold and violence. We settle for temporary earth instead of eternal life with God. So what's becoming clear already in the story is our number one problem is sin. Somehow our sinful nature will have to be overcome. It's been proven in every generation that our self-discipline, our self-will is not enough. We can't just decide to be better and somehow find the power within us to do that, because it's been proven time and again that's not going to work. It's going to take power beyond us. It's going to take something outside of us to help us truly transform our hearts. And that's where this story is headed, because that's the plan of salvation. Now, I'm going to skip ahead. Spoiler alert here. But I'm going to skip ahead and give you a preview of where the story is headed, because it's too good. I cannot leave you sitting here for months until we get to this part of the story. Too good to wait. Now, the flood proved that even if we wipe out all the bad people and leave only the best people, that still will not wipe out sin. Not in this broken world, because sin is always crouching at the door. So even the best people are going to succumb to sin, because we have that sinful nature in these fleshly bodies. If we're just trying to do it on our own with the flesh, we're going to fail every time. Scripture, later on, in the New Testament, it's going to speak of the man of the flesh, controlled by appetites, trapped in his sinful nature. That's what we're all born into when we're born into these bodies. So the solution somehow is going to be to change our nature, right? We need to be born again, regenerated, to be free of our sinful nature. But that's not going to happen by looking into ourselves, because we're not good. We're not going to find enough good in there to overcome this sin. Even the best guy on earth, Noah, failed. Even he wasn't good enough on his own. So we need outside help to save us. So if we're not good enough, who is? Who is the one that's good enough to help us? He's coming. We haven't met him yet in the story, but he's coming. And here's what he's going to tell us. John 3:3, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. The answer to our dilemma, that the change we must make to overcome our sinful nature, is going to be in Jesus. And he says it's going to involve water and the Spirit. What's that mean? It means baptism into Jesus. Water, baptism, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter tells us there's a lesson we can learn from what we read in chapter 1 of the story about Noah and the flood. And it's one you may not expect. Here's what Peter says much later after this. He's talking about the flood. He says, you remember the flood? You remember the story of Noah and the flood? He says, you know, remember back then, only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And he says, and here's a lesson for you, which means us. That water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It's effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the answer to our sin problem and our sinful nature is going to be Jesus. And something he does that we can't do for ourselves. He is the outside help. He is the good one with the power to change our nature so we can overcome our sin and be good. And that involves, we're learning, baptism. To tap into that power, it's going to involve baptism. Now, we're going to get to that later in the story. When we get to the New Testament, when we get to the Gospels, we're going to learn all about that. But if you're going to sense that that's what you need now, if you're not baptized, you definitely know you are not good. You've proven that to you, yourself, enough. If you know you need help, and if you've not been baptized, this is too important to wait. This is too important to wait until in whatever it's going to be, in May or June when we get to the Gospels. So here's what I'm encouraging you to do. If you want to learn more, and if you're getting the feeling that you need this, I'm encouraging you to talk to somebody here. You can talk to me, any of our ministers, talk to our elders. The elders are going to be waiting out in the foyer after worship. Their phone numbers are also in the bulletin. You can call or text any of them. Talk to the friend that brought you. If you came here with a friend, talk to them. We'll sit down with you, and we will open the Bible, and we will explain how this story was meant to change your story. We'll show you where the story is headed and how you can experience the wonderful promise, the transformational life that this whole story is leading us to. We'd love to talk to you about that. Don't put this off. That's our lesson for this morning. I appreciate so much y'all being here. Let's stand and sing.